2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. If you'll follow along with your eyes as I read it together for us, let's together hear God's word. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we are. In verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. We've been looking at this passage in 2 Corinthians for a number of weeks now, and I am fully convinced, if I were not before, that the Apostle Paul is an apostle of the Lamb. He is the 12th apostle. And by the way, remember, there's only 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Bible tells us that in Revelation 21, verse 13. There's only 12. I believe the Apostle Paul is the 12th, having replaced Judas Iscariot. I would have to say, though, not all believers agree on this. I had the privilege of talking to a fellow believer a couple of weeks ago who was pretty adamant that he felt like the Apostle Paul was not the apostle of the Lamb, that the other one that had been chosen by the church gathered in the upper room before Pentecost was the one that God had ordained. But I'm pretty convinced that this is the guy, that God had chosen Paul in a special way and had gifted him in a special way and given him a special mission, a special message to carry the gospel of salvation by grace through faith that is in Jesus to the Gentile nations. And so we're wrapping up a section here where the Apostle Paul deals with that issue about his apostleship. I am not behind the very elite chiefest apostles. Verse 5 in chapter 11, he says the same thing. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles. And Paul claims for himself an equal ranking with Peter, John, James, Jude. You could go on down the list. The 11 men who are called the apostles of the Lamb. So here we find it dealt with here in the end. Now the text we're looking to look at tonight, or this morning, might seem to be kind of empty. It might seem to not have a lot in it. It's very easy for us to work through the mechanics of this passage. And so I'm going to go over that with you first, and then I want to take the rest of our time this morning to deal with some meat that we find in the middle of this passage. But let's ask God's help before we do that. Let's ask Him to be with us and to bless the Word to our hearts that we may grow thereby. Let's take a moment to ask Him in prayer this morning. Father, we do thank You that we can be here. We thank You for the precious gifts You have given to us that make it possible for us to worship You here. First of all, we thank You for Your Son Jesus, who has given us a way of access into Your presence, the way of forgiveness for sins by faith in what He has done for us on the cross. And I pray that everybody here has trusted Christ as their Savior, or if they have not made that personal decision, that this morning You would talk to their hearts, and they would understand their need to be born again. I pray for that this morning. And Father, we thank You also for the Word of God You've given to us, that we can have no doubt as we look at it that You are here to speak to us, that You are here to speak to us, Your people. And we thank You for that. We thank You also for the Holy Spirit that has been promised, that He is here in our midst, that He is teaching us as we listen to the Word of God. We ask that all these things would be unhindered today. Lord, we know that as we look at the Word of God here, If it were just us looking at it in our own flesh, or if it were just me preaching in my own flesh, my own opinions, Lord, we know that there would be nothing of any spiritual value accomplished here today. So we would ask that You would remove that from us. Help us to be able to just surrender to be used of You, to be surrender to be hearing from You and to be speaking for You. And may You do Your work here in freedom in the heart of Your people here today. And we pray that that would be to the end, that You be glorified in our lives being changed into the image of Christ. We thank You for this privilege we have today and for You who are our God. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So let's just look a moment here at the mechanics of this passage, and I want to just explain to you what we're going through. This will probably be helpful for some of you who are guests with us. You've not been with us for the last 4 or 5 weeks as we've talked about some of the things the Apostle Paul has dealt with. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. The Apostle Paul had lowered himself into a level of foolishness by boasting about his ministry. Now we know anytime you boast, it is a foolish endeavor. Sometimes think of yourselves more than other people think, more highly than other people think of you. And so boasting is always a foolish thing to do. The Apostle Paul had lowered himself into that level of boasting. Back at chapter 11, verse 1, it says, would to God you would bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me. He says in verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me that I may boast myself a little. Verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. However, wheresoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. And so he has chosen to boast about his ministry. Now, the interesting thing about it was he was boasting because he felt compelled to do so. He says in our text this morning, ye have compelled me. Because they ought to have received him. As it says, commended him. The Greek word means to stand with me. When he claimed to have the gift of an apostle, be speaking with apostolic authority, they should have said, we accept that truth about you, Paul. But because they were reluctant to, because there were elements in that church that did not come to a conviction about that point, he felt compelled to boast of his ministry. And so he had been caught up with boasting in order to show his apostleship. Now the interesting thing about it was that he was an apostle. In the course of this last chapter, we've seen that he had the mark of apostolic authority. In chapter 11 and verse 6, he says that, verse 5, he says this, for I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. And the mark, if you remember, of an apostle is that he has a special knowledge by direct revelation from God. For the 11 apostles, they had been there on the top of the mount when Jesus said, go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every nation. They had received a direct commission and message from Jesus Christ. For the apostle Paul, who was not there, he had visions and revelations later in which Christ appeared to him, you remember, Acts 26, and told him to go and preach the message of salvation by faith in Jesus to the Gentiles. He had this knowledge that is a result of direct revelation. Now, you and I as believers are not apostles. We can have knowledge by the Holy Spirit teaching us the Word. But the apostles had direct knowledge, and when they wrote the Word, they were writing with apostolic authority so that God gave His inerrant Word. Look at chapter 12 where we are in verse 5. It says, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So the Apostle Paul received direct revelations from Jesus Christ himself. And this was the mark of an apostle in his life. He also had mentioned that he had acted like an apostle. Back in chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? A little later in the passage, he warns them about false apostles. But false apostles are always preaching the gospel for their own personal gain. You know people like this, right? False teachers, false apostles, false prophets. And they're out there to get something from you. They're out there to get your money. They're out there to get influence from you. They're out there to cully power. Whatever it is, they are trying to get something for you for themselves. But Paul says, I was like an apostle. I preached the gospel freely. And by the way, he did that purposefully in Corinth. You see, Corinth was a very wealthy, cosmopolitan city. It was a city that you could have gone to if you were looking for a place to curry power or curry favor or gather money. And so when Paul went there, he was purposeful about saying, I want to be able to preach the gospel with no charge in this city. I don't want anybody to say Paul did it for his own gain. He preached the gospel free. A couple of things that we know he did there. It was in Corinth where we read that he met Aquila and Priscilla and began to labor with them as a tent maker. In other words, he took a job to support himself. And by the way, a blue-collar, hands-on kind of a job. Back in those days in Greek, it was the educated teachers who were greatly exalted, and those who worked with their hands were kind of... I think that's what Paul's talking about when he says, I abase myself that you might be exalted. Menial job. Preach the gospel freely. The job apparently didn't meet all his needs, because he says in verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. In other words, he had churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, which were much poorer regions, supporting him to go to Corinth as a missionary with the gospel. Why? So it would not appear that he went to Corinth. Third thing he did when he was there was when he found himself needing something. Verse 9, it says, I was present with you and wanted. I was chargeable to no man. In other words, I didn't come and asked you for help. People from Macedonia came and brought him the help that he needed. But in these ways, Paul was acting like an apostle, disinterested in the gain he could get from those who followed Jesus, and only interested in advancing the cause of Christ in the hearts and minds of people. One of the marks, I think, of true ministers of Christ is a passionate soul focus on the glory of God, irregardless of whatever personal gain might come along. So Paul had acted like an apostle as well. He had worked, taken support, and had asked for nothing. And then this boasting part we talked about, he had spent some time talking about the scars of an apostle. When he went to boast about his ministry, remember we talked about this, he didn't boast about how many people got saved, how many churches he planted, how many men he mentored into ministry, how many books he wrote. He could have boasted about all those things, and a lot of people do. But when he began to boast about what? Just scan this passage with your eyes. Verses 23 and following, he boasted about being beaten by the Romans. He boasted about being shipwrecked, being in journeys and perils of waters. And I'm just not going to hit everything here. Weariness and painfulness, cold and hunger, nakedness, the care of the church's weakness. He says in verse 30, if I must needs glory, if I'm going to boast, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And all of this is to say, this is the old me, this is the natural Paul, this man is nothing but weak, and it's all about God working through me by His Holy Spirit. In other words, he's boasting about all of his scars to magnify his Savior. So Paul spent some time boasting. He is boasting to prove that he was a genuine apostle of the Lamb. And yet, if you look at our text, some people still remain unconvinced. Verse 12, he says, signs of an apostle will rot among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We'll come back and visit that again in a moment. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. So there were those who were still unconvinced. They said, well, we don't know about the Apostle Paul. We're not sure that he's an apostle. We're not sure that he has the authority to speak to us as though God were speaking to us. And it's interesting that this verse reveals to us why they were unconvinced. It appears that they felt like Paul had disrespected them as a church. He says, what is it in which you're inferior, more inferior than other churches? They had felt something about the Apostle Paul's treatment of them. Made them or seemed to act as though he thought of them as being inferior to the other churches. And it was this one thing, chosen not to be a burden to them, not to ask them for money, not to be a drag on their, not to demand of them to provide for him along the way. This desire to preach the gospel freely had turned around to such an extent with some people, they felt like it was a disrespect from the Apostle Paul not to take a salary from them. And so he concludes by saying, forgive me this wrong. The Greek word means this unrighteousness. I don't think actually the Apostle Paul felt like it was unrighteous. Because if you'll look back with me, he says he's going to continue to do this. Look at chapter 11 and verse 12. What I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them the desire occasion. I don't want anybody to accuse me, so I'm going to continue doing this. He didn't think it was unrighteous, but he understood that some people thought it was wrong for him not to take money. And so he says, forgive me. Wrong. The word, by the way, in the Greek here is an idea that means simply to give a gift. In other words, he's saying, grant me this unrighteousness, this wrong. Allow me in your minds to be wrong on this matter. Just let it go, if you will, the Apostle Paul says. And so the whole mechanics of this little paragraph here is that Paul is just simply saying, I just want to prove the apostleship to you. I am nothing, but God has given me this position. And I wanted to be so pure in my ministry among you, and that's why I was not a burden to you. Can you let me be that kind of a person? That's the whole mechanics of it. Not difficult, not hard to understand there. And that's really all the content of that passage. But I want to go back to verse 12 and spend some time on what I consider the meat of this passage and hopefully be a help to you. I want to feed you with some meat here this morning about the signs of an apostle. In verse 12, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you by him, by Paul, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul not only had the mark of an apostle, knowledge by revelation, not only did he have the acts of an apostle, he preached the gospel freely, not only did he have the scars of an apostle, but he also had the signs of an apostle when it came to Corinth. The signs of the apostle were wrought among you, Paul says. Now, what are the signs of the apostle? What are the signs of an apostle? Well, Paul points out in this text that among the Corinthians, they had seen him working signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Signs is a Greek word that simply means something that points in a direction. It gives you guidance. You guys understand that. You've been driving down the road in your car down the interstate, and there's a big green sign that says exit such and such takes you to, you know, this town or that town, or here's this highway, or there's that interchange or whatever. You know how to read signs, right? Signs just guide you in a direction. And the signs that God had given to the apostles were acts or deeds or events that God had given them the ability to do to point people, to guide them into the truth of what was being preached. That's what a sign is. Now, the word here for signs, the Greek word, is most translated miracles. A sign does not have to be a miracle, but most of the time it's translated miracles because many of the signs were indeed miracles. The next it says here are wonders. Here's a kind of things that go, wow. Sometimes those things are miracles. But sometimes they're not. The point is, there are things that make you stand in amazement, in wonder, as it were, at what God had accomplished in the situation. That's the kind of things that happen where great events are accomplished, great goals are reached, because of what has been done there. Paul says, when I came to Corinth, you guys saw in my ministry signs that pointed to the truth of what I was saying, wonders, things that made you stand in awe, and mighty deeds. We saw great things accomplished. And by the way, go back and read Acts 19 if you want to, and see how God built a church. The city of Corinth. In a lot of ways, Corinth is a reflection of the United States. Today, very, very cosmopolitan, very, very oriented towards trade and economics, very multicultural. It's very, in a lot of ways, a lot of different religions, a lot of different cultures, all represented there in that city. And in the midst of that city of Corinth, God built a church that loved and glorified Christ Jesus. By the way, we stand 2,000 years later, and what do most people remember about Corinth? Not the fact that it was a major trade hub. Not the fact that the boats would come into Corinth and they'd be poured across the land bridge or the Chincrea and then they could go on towards Italy. Not the fact that it was a large, bustling city. Not the fact that it was a seat of the Isthmian Games. What most people remember about the city of Corinth was that there was a Bible-believing church there and Paul wrote a book to them. It's amazing. It's really amazing. In those days, I'm sure they thought, we're just little, we're nothing here in the city of Corinth. But the thing that survives from ancient Corinth is the books that the Apostle Paul wrote in the minds of most people. So God is doing great things there. God has done great things. When the Apostle Paul came and began to preach the gospel there in Corinth, people were saved. And a church was started. They had seen signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And by the way, I just want to show you what signs are in the Word of God. Signs were given by God to the early church to signify the truth of doctrine. First of all, I want you to see that signs were given to the apostles. Look back, if you will. We're going to look at a number of different texts here for the next couple minutes. So have your Bibles ready there. Mark chapter 16 is where I want you to go first. This records for us the story of when Jesus Christ was commissioning his disciples to go and preach the gospel to all the world. Verse 15, I'll read verse 14 so you can see who was there. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had not believed them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, now this is a different event, but it's still to the 11, that's why it's included that way. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So Jesus says to the disciples, when you go out and you begin preaching the Word of God, people will be saved. And these are signs that are going to show the truth of their salvation. Listen to the signs there. Casting out devils. By the way, the Apostle Paul did that on two occasions that I can think of immediately off the top of my head. They shall speak with new tongues. There's no evidence the Apostle Paul ever spoke in tongues, but there were people in Corinth who were speaking in tongues, as you probably well know. They shall take up serpents. Of all the stories of the New Testament, there's only one that I can think of where a person was bitten, by a venomous serpent, and it was who? The Apostle Paul. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. I couldn't think of any situations in which anybody drank poison, but apparently that's the case. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Again, the Apostle Paul on several occasions healed those that were sick. These are the signs that point to the truth of God's Word. By the way, there are some people today that still believe we should be practicing these signs. There are people out there that think we should be healing the sick, laying hands and healing the sick. So they'll have healing services, laying hands on people, and then there's going to be miraculous healings. I was just reading on the internet some examples of people who believe that God has given miraculous healings through special healing services. There are groups out there who believe that the New Testament church today, 2013, is still actively speaking in new tongues. That in other words, they come together in their worship service and someone begins to speak in an unknown tongue and God is speaking through them in that charismatic gift. There are those who believe the church is still actively involved in casting out devils. They'll have exorcist services where they'll bring in those who are possessed with demons or appear to be possessed with demons, and they'll cast them out in the name of Jesus. They do these things even to this day. There's even some people today who still take up serpents. To cast out a demon even, but when you start passing around the rattlesnakes, that's where a lot of people draw the line on Mark chapter 16. You know, we'll go so far, but not that far. There are places in Appalachia, there are places in parts of our country where that is the test of your true faith. If you're a true believer, you'll take the rattlesnake when it's passed down the aisle, and you will not be bitten. And if you're less than true in your faith, well, I don't know. All bets are off for you, I guess. I want to just tell you guys at this point right here, I don't think you'll ever find me preaching in that kind of a church. I don't think you'll ever find me attending that kind of church. In fact, if I'm in that kind of a church in the middle of service, I hear the buzzing of the rattlers, I'm probably going to find a reason to be dismissed, to dismiss myself in that occasion. I'm not for it. I don't think it's something that churches ought to be doing today. I don't know if there's any churches at all, even the snake handling churches, that drink poison. Maybe there are. I don't know. But can you imagine that? Passing around some some strychnine saying, here's the test of your faith. If you're a true believer in Jesus, you'll be able to drink this and we'll know you're saved because when you're done, you'll still be alive. Can you imagine? I think that would be a prosecutable offense, don't you think, if a church started behaving in that way and people started being hauled out in the body bags because they just didn't have the true evidence of their faith. Well, I know we're having a good time talking about this a little bit here, but the Bible says these are the signs that shall follow them that believe. Let me just make one point here, and that is that these verses say they shall follow, not that they shall do them purposely. In other words, I don't think we go out and purposely drink the poison and go out and purposely handle the snakes or go out and purposely seek to speak in tongues or to heal or whatever, but that God sometimes blesses His work in giving these things. In the New Testament church, it was often. It was very often. I think about the Apostle Paul. Now, he didn't go and grab the snake on purpose, but you know the story of Melita. He was picking up some firewood. He was carrying it to the fire to put it down. When he got close to the heat, the snake came out of that wood, latched onto his hand, and everybody was like, oh, that guy must be cursed by God. He's going to die. But it was quite the contrary. God used that as an opportunity to prove His power and that Paul did not die and was able to preach the gospel to the people of Melita. He didn't pursue that. He didn't seek that. God used it to prove His truth. The signs follow them that believe. Signs point to the truth of the matter. This, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up to heaven and sat in the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. This is a summary, by the way, that probably covers something like 20 or 30 years. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. People were getting saved. And to prove the doctrine that what they believed was true, God was showing it to people because there were people being healed, demons being cast out, speaking in tongues, serpents not causing death, poison not bringing death, and God in these events, these signs, proving the truth of these things. So I'll just show you some of the examples with me, if you will, at Acts. This is where we're going to find a lot of those stories, of course. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. That's when they first speak in tongues. But listen to this. This, ye men of Israel, hear these words. I'm looking at chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts 2, actually speaking about Christ Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. By miracles and wonders did by Him, do yourselves also. Notice there it says, God approved of Jesus miracles and wonders and signs. Skip a little farther forward. Look at verse 3. It says this, and came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. God approved Jesus with signs and wonders. Now He's approving His apostles with signs and wonders. Acts chapter 4 and verse 22, we find another example. It says, John healed the man on the steps of the temple. For the man who was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle, same Greek word for sign, of healing was showed. They were told not to preach anymore about Jesus, and so they had a little prayer meeting. And look what it says in verse 29. They're praying. It says, and now, Lord, behold, things and grant servants that with all boldness may speak Thy word by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done. Holy Jesus. And indeed they were. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And then the apostle, he's a deacon, his name is Stephen. It says in verse 8, chapter 6, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Full of faith and power. Chapter 8 and verse 6, another man named Philip, and there's a debate about whether this is Philip the apostle or Philip the deacon, but Philip in verse 6 it says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things that make the miracles which unclean spirits Many were taken with palsies. God is working through Philip to do great miracles. And let's just go ahead a little farther to Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. These signs and wonders were given by God to the apostles and were used to confirm their doctrine. Now here's the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Chapter 14 and verse 3, it says this, "Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony in the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." What kind of signs and wonders? Well, look at verse 8. "A certain man sat at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked." And guess what happened to him when Paul came? He was healed. What kind of signs and wonders? Look back at chapter 13. There was this man in verse 6 where we meet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus was a sorcerer and a false prophet. He resisted the word of God. His name is also Emmaus in verse 8. And look what happens in verse 11. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun." Verse 6. "Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness." About seeking someone to lead him by that. Don't you think if you'd been there that day, you'd be like, "Wow! What is this?" It was a wonder of God done by the Apostle Paul. Remember, these are to confirm the Word. These signs and these wonders. And so they did in Paul's ministry. Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. This is after their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are bound to Jerusalem to talk about the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. And it says, "Then all the multitude kept saying, Barnabas and Paul got bought among the Gentiles by them." And by the way, I've been a lot of conferences of believers, conferences of pastors, church conferences, things like that. And whenever someone stands up and they share testimony of God doing great things, it stirs your heart. It really does. It stirs your heart. I can imagine these guys sitting here listening about Paul and Barnabas and all that God had done to them, being excited because God is confirming His Word. That's what signs and wonders do. And that's what was given the apostles, the early church. And that's what the Apostle Paul showed in his ministry. Paul says, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty deeds." This was to prove his apostleship. By the way, this is a little side note, but I think it's important for you to know. There's a lot of people that think of the Bible as being a book full of miracles. And it is. It is a book full of miracles. But we have a tendency sometimes to read the Bible myopically. In other words, we tend to read, you know, the 66 books or whatever and think of it in terms of a whole. And we fail to realize that what was written in the Bible covers a span of about 6,000 years. From when Noah came off the ark, I guess we've got 2,000 years later that Moses actually wrote about those things. So 4,000 years of written history are covered. From the time of today back to when Moses began to write the first five books of the Bible. That's a lot of time. And you have to understand, look at this for yourself. You want to study this in the Word of God yourself. You'll see a lot of miracles that are done in the Bible, but all the miracles almost entirely are in a couple of brief periods of time. Think about them, if you will, for a moment. There were the miracles that happened at the time of Israel's liberation from Egypt. The ministry of Moses and the ministry of Joshua, his general, as they went into the land of Israel, the Canaan, land of Canaan. During that time, there were a lot of miracles. You know, we can talk about the water out of the rock. We can talk about the time Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still. A lot of things happened during that period. But between that time and the next time you see miracles, there's not a lot you can read that's really what we call supernatural miracles, wonders, or mighty deeds. Think about the periods of the judges, the kings. Now, there were some things in there. But the next time you have kind of a cluster of miraculous events, it was in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah and Elisha did a lot of wonderful things. A fire come down from heaven at Mount Carmel. You remember that? There was a man, boy that was raised from the dead. Who ever heard of that happening before? You know, just tremendous things miraculously through Elijah and Elisha. But think with me, if you will, about the ministry of Elisha. That ends. Think about the rest of what we read about in the New Testament. The later kings of Israel, captivity in Babylon, There were some a few things in there, but there's not really a cluster of things until you come to the time of Jesus. And then the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of his disciples, there's a lot of miracles in there. Our problem is we tend to read about Acts and read about the life of Jesus and life of the disciples, and we have a desire to say, that's the way it ought to be today. We don't realize that there have been hundreds of years of time when there were no miracles throughout history. There were clusters when there's lots of miracles, and then great gaps of time when there were very little miracles. Some people might be inclined to say, well, God is not paying attention anymore. God's not on his throne anymore. God's on vacation now. And there's a lot of people like that today, by the way, because we don't see God moving in such tremendous ways like we hear about in the Bible. But keep in mind that those are clusters of events we read about, those miraculous things. And by the way, I think significantly so. With Moses and Joshua, there was the giving of the law and the beginning of the books of history. Okay, I think God was confirming that what Moses wrote was the Bible. It was God's word. Elijah and Elisha did not write any scripture verses, but they are the ones that began the period of the prophets. And after Elijah and Elisha, we have men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they wrote, and those prophets of God, their word, what they wrote was God's inspired word. I think God, through Elijah and Elisha, was putting a stamp of authenticity upon the gift of the prophet. And then, of course, you have Jesus, who is the word, and his disciples who became the apostles, plus the apostle Paul. These men wrote the New Testament. And I think God's putting a stamp of approval on their ministry of the Word of God. But anyway, there are these signs. And Paul is simply saying, let's look at our text again today, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is simply saying, listen, I've been trying to authenticate to you my position as an apostle, and truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But here's what I want you to notice, my brother or sister. These signs of the apostles, these miracles, these wonders, these mighty deeds, were somewhat unconvincing. Because these guys here in Corinth are still struggling with whether they believe the Apostle Paul is truly an apostle. You say, Pastor, where do you see that? Well, you see, I ought to have been committed of you. You see that. But I think you see it more clearly in verse 12, where it says this, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. By the way, patience is not the sign of an apostle. Apostles ought to be patient. But let's not say, like we might say about speaking in tongues or handling snakes or something like that, we shouldn't try to be patient. Let's not say that. Because patience is something that ought to be the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every single believer. What he's talking about when he says in all patience, you'll notice the grammar construction is different as well. In all patience, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. But the in all patience is simply saying this. I think what he's saying is, we kept on doing signs, we kept on doing wonders, we kept on doing mighty deeds, because as we did one, it didn't convince you. And then God sent another one, and that didn't convince you. When are they ever going to believe God sends another one? Well, let's pray that God will do another one. And he kept on giving these signs, and they kept on not being convinced that Paul was really an apostle. And so it was a work of patience to continue to let these signs of an apostle be shown among them. My point in all that is to say this. Signs are not conclusive proof of apostleship. God gave signs to confirm the word, but signs and wonders and mighty deeds are not conclusive proof of the truth of a man's message. Do you understand that? There's a lot of people in our world today that are saying this, wow, that religious group out there, look what they did. There was a person who was crippled, and they healed them. They left their wheelchair behind, and they must be preaching a true gospel. And a lot of people get sucked into false teaching because they're amazed at what they consider to be a sign or a wonder or a mighty deed. Even in our own area here, of course, we know that in our area here, the primary religion or denomination is Mormonism. And you go back and read the historical stories of Mormonism, much of what happened in those early days was focused on miracles happening in the church. I've got books in my library where there are books written about all these miracles that have been done by Mormon elders and Mormon bishops, and how this is proof of the truth of that. Another way that sometimes the same thought is subtly given to us is our Mormon friends will say, well, look at how prosperous our church is. Surely that's a stamp of some authenticity. You know, look at how prosperous we are. Look at how much money we have. Look at how nice our families look, or how nice our churches look. And this must be proof that it's true. Let me stress this to you here today. Success or miracles or signs or wonders are not proof of the truth of a doctrine. Say, Pastor, well, you just taught us that God gave signs and wonders to the apostles to prove the truth of their doctrine. Yes, he did, but don't you see here these guys are not convinced? And then the other side of that truth is that there are dangers with signs and wonders. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew 24. Let's read some words of our Lord Jesus. As you're turning there, I want to remind you of one of those periods of miracles. It was when Moses was sent by God to free the people of Israel. Let my people go. Right? And he came down there to Israel. What did he do? He did some miracles. One of the miracles he did was he had a staff. And God had given him this one out in the desert. And God said, throw down the staff. So Moses, when the Pharaoh said, no, I won't let him go, he threw the staff down. What happened? You remember this from your Bible stories? The staff turned into a serpent. Wow, that's amazing. That's a miracle. That's a sign. What happened next? You remember? The magicians of Egypt came in with their staves and did the same thing. The reason why signs and wonders are not conclusive proof of the truth of a message is because signs and wonders can be duplicated. They can be duplicated by charlatans, hucksters, sorcerers, demonically possessed people. They can be duplicated by the power of Satan. Sometimes it might be a trick. It might be a sleight of hand. It might be a smoke and mirrors illusion. Sometimes it might be a supernatural act in which the forces that are allied against God are trying to deceive people. Listen to our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, he says this. Speaking of future days, he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. What's the purpose of signs and wonders in this case? To deceive. Who's wielding the signs and wonders? False prophets and false Christs. And how many of them are there out there? Many false Christs, false prophets, with signs and wonders to deceive people. You see why we can't depend on signs and wonders to determine truth? Signs can be duplicated. They can be duplicated by the Antichrist. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist, when we say the Antichrist, Jesus said there are many false Christs, but the Antichrist is the one that we know the Bible teaches will come to an ascendancy in the future. He's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 9 is what I'll read. But it talks about him in verse 3 as a son of perdition. It talks about him in verse 4. It talks about him in verse 8. The wicked shall be revealed. And that's where we are in verse 9. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. In other words, he's not Satan, but he's coming after the working of Satan. Whose coming is after the work of Satan. Look at this. With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We all love a show, right? That's why we go to the fireworks. That's why concerts will always be better attended than sermons will. We love a show. That's why many people will sit at home and watch a television rather than go out and spend time with their family, because we love a show. Well, that love of a show has got to be subjected or subordinated to love of truth, or else we are in danger. And these people love the show, the signs and the wonders, wow! But they don't realize, because they don't love the truth, they're being drawn into a trap by the Antichrist. So he is with these lying signs and wonders deceiving them. With the Antichrist is another character called the false prophet. Look with me, if you will, at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, he's called the false prophet. Not in this text, we'll see it in another text. But he's a guy that kind of supports and helps bring people to the Antichrist. He's called the second beast, verse 11. I beheld another beast. Verse 12, he exercised all the power of the first beast before him. Notice he's a religious figure. It says in verse 15, he had power to give life from the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand. And so they have to worship. He's forcing people to worship the image of the Antichrist. But look at this false prophet. He says in verse 13, and he doeth great wonders. That's the same word, by the way, for signs in our text. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh the fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast that had the wound by the sword and to live. So these miracles are to deceive people to worship the Antichrist. If we love the show that we think anytime there's fire from heaven, that must be God's word being spoken, then we are in a dangerous place. By the way, it's the same miracle that Elijah did on Mount Carmel, fire from heaven. Now it's being duplicated by the enemies of God. Not only these two characters, you say, well, Pastor, as long as I watch out for the Antichrist and the false prophet, it'll be okay, right? Well, the Bible tells us that there are others as well. Look at chapter 16 of Revelation, Revelation 16 and verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of the God Almighty. So these are spirits of devils. In other words, they're demonic powers. By the way, the Bible teaches us that angels can appear like men. We are told, in fact, that we are to entertain strangers because thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, demons are fallen angels. If angels can appear like men, don't you think demons can appear like men as well? Sure. And they're out there, and they can do, as it says here, miracles, signs and wonders, and deceive people with these wonders. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 19, just to conclude that. This is at the end of the tribulation period. It says this in verse 20 of chapter 19, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So the false prophet, the Antichrist, these are both doing miracles. Say, well, Pastor, that's all in the future. I don't have to worry about that, right? That's not happened yet. There's nothing to be concerned about today. Remember, we started by reading Matthew 24:24. It says, Jesus said, there will be false Christ, false prophets. Do not deceive yourself. They are here even now. First John, John wrote, he said, even now there are many antichrists gone out in the world. In other words, let me put this as clear as I can. Just because you see miracles, do not assume that that's of God. Because signs and wonders and mighty deeds can be duplicated. They can be duplicated. Not only that, but the Bible also teaches us that signs can be misread. How many of you guys have ever done that? You're going down the interstate, maybe you get into a big city and there's signs everywhere. You know, and it's like you're trying to find that right exit. When we take my daughter down to Salt Lake for her infusions, the fastest way to get to the primary hospital is to get off at 400 South, and it's the exit 307. But it's like 1/4 mile just past the exit 308, which takes you on to I-80 West. And if you're not watching in that 1/4 mile, you're either too early and you get going towards Reno, or you miss it altogether and then you're heading on down south towards Las Vegas. I've done it before. You've got to watch. I know there's this one lane you want to be in. If you're not in this lane, you're not going to get off of 400 South. Okay, you guys have all experienced, especially now, I'm familiar with it enough now that I don't have a problem with it, but when you're in new territory and there's new signs, you're trying to read everything that all those signs are saying, and sometimes they're in kind of small print. It's like, what did that sign say? Was that the one? You know what? Signs can sometimes be misread, right? We've all had the experience. It led us to wrong places. Well, it's true also of these signs and wonders and light and mighty deeds. They can be misunderstood. And by the way, I think this is a greater danger than them being duplicated. Signs can be misread. Look with me, if you will, at a couple passages. Let's start with Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 through 5. By the way, if you want to think about it on the way back there, 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, the Jews desire a sign. And you will find that an example of this in the things we'll read today. Matthew 16, verse 1. It says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Jesus, show us a sign from heaven. They'll send down some fire from heaven or something like that. That'd be great, Lord. Then we'd know, right? Well, we already seen that the Antichrist will do that. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Well, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Look at this, verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So, and when his disciples were come to their side, they had forgotten to take bread. So he says to them this, a wicked and adulterous generation desire the sign. Look at those adjectives, by the way. A wicked generation. The word generation, let's just talk about that first of all. Generation, we think of in terms of a time span. You know, there's Generation X. What's the new one? Generation Z. That's what they're calling the kids now, Generation Z. It's a time frame. The word in the Greek simply means from the same source. And so it can be used that way. People that are born in the 70s and the 80s, they're part of the Generation X. But it can also be used in another way to speak of people of this type. Okay? So wicked and adulterous generation doesn't mean that there was one generation in 1940, you know, seven, the wicked, although there's always this. That's what it means. So people like this are wicked and adulterous. What's adulterous mean? What's an adulterous person? It's a person that always thinks that there's a better spouse out there than the one they have, right? Isn't that, am I right about that? You know? And you know, all their problems in their marriage are because they don't have the right spouse. And so, you know, they see another person that, you know, they look at and they say, well, if I were only married to that person, then I'd be happy. If I were married to that person, then I would be complete. And it's the idea of, I deserve to be happy, right? I deserve to have love, and I don't have it here. It can't be my fault, you know. So it must be because it's her, his fault. And so they start looking around, you know, and they see a dishy blonde or whatever, and wow, you know, if I had that, I'd be happy. Or they see someone that makes them laugh. If I was with her, that'd be happy. And that's what an adulterous heart is. An adulterous heart is always looking over the fence for a little greener grass. You know, people who desire a sign are like that. Wow, that's amazing! They're always looking around for a little better show, right? A little better performance. And that's the thing about signs and wonders. It's kind of like a drug. You know, you got to have a little bit better one next time. You know, it's got to be that was a pretty neat fireworks show, but next year it's going to be the biggest one ever. We wouldn't be having that with any less. We wouldn't be having any less, would we? Because we're always looking for something else when we're looking for the show. And so it's a wicked and adulterous generation. Wicked points to the idea of being self-serving. Self-serving, adulterous generation seeking after a sign. So, you know, they see this group over here. They've done something amazing. Wow, they'll trot over there. But then pretty soon, something over here catches their eye. Well, that's even more amazing. They'll trot over there. Well, wait a minute. What about that over there? They're always looking for something a little bit more impressive. They're never finding the truth of God. So Jesus says the only sign that's going to be given in this generation is the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now look with me, if you will, at another text, Matthew chapter 12. I'll just show you that the Jews do desire a sign. Matthew chapter 12 is almost identical in a lot of ways. Matthew 12, verse 38. It says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. You know, send down fire from heaven. Or better yet, feed 5,000 people. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Notice it sounds the same as what he says in 16, but we're two different occasions, right? And there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonas. And behold, greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Do you see something here in this text? These guys wanted a sign from God. They wanted something to prove that Jesus was true. And in their seeking for the show and they're seeking for the sign, what were they missing? The person that was right there in front of them. The people of Nineveh would condemn them because when Jonas preached, they heard the preaching. The Queen of Sheba would condemn them because when she heard Solomon, she heard. She knew she was in the presence of greatness. But these people standing before Jesus, hearing the words fall off his very own lips, we want a sign. Standing before Jesus, who was the Son of God in the flesh, the God-man, we want a sign. We see it differently as believers, don't we? Jesus himself was the greatest sign. God gave his Son. That Son was born among men. That Son lived a perfect life and died, was buried and resurrected. And people say we want a sign. You see, signs can be misread, can't they? Signs can be misread. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 48. John chapter 4 and verse 48. Jesus says this, "Then said Jesus unto them, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." So many people make their belief in God contingent on seeing a sign. And they miss the great sign of all, a resurrected Christ. You know, it's like when we get up in the morning and we see a spectacular sunrise, or at night we see a spectacular sunset. And because we've seen that before, so many thousands of times, we don't stand in awe of it anymore. Close our door, we go sit down in our easy chair and watch a TV show. We're more impressed with some people dancing on a stage than we are with God painting the skies with moving color. I mean, really, when you think about it, that sunset is much more spectacular than anything man has ever done. And yet, because we've seen it every day for our whole lives, it seems like, we miss it. We miss it. And that's just one example of how the signs are misread. We've heard so many stories about Jesus. We've heard from our time we were children, and people have heard about the resurrection of Christ so often. They miss it. The power of that gift. And instead they say, "Lord, do something great for us." Look at John chapter, you're in John chapter 4. Look back at John 2 verses 18 to 21. John chapter 2 verses 18 and 21. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou us unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Show us a sign." He had just cleansed the temple, driven out the money changers. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. He told them what sign he would do to show these things. The sign he would do was that he would raise the temple that had been destroyed in 3 days. And they missed it. Because what was it? It was his body. They didn't see that Jesus himself was the sign. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 30. John chapter 6 and verse 30. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" If you look a little bit back at the beginning of this text, just kind of look at that. What happened at the beginning of this chapter? Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. An amazing miracle. And then they say, "What sign dost thou work that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" And they said, next, our fathers did eat man in the desert, as written, he gave us bread from heaven to eat. In other words, what do you think they were trying to prime the pump with here? What do they think they were trying to get him to do? Lord, show us a sign. We're hungry. We want to eat again. That was nice, that free lunch you provided for everybody. That's tremendous. Show us a sign, Lord. Jesus had dealt with this, by the way, verse 26. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Show us a sign, Lord. So he gives them a sign. And what is the sign in this chapter that he gives them? They want a sign. What's a sign? Well, what does it say in verse 35? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Those Jews went home disappointed that day. Well, God didn't give us a sign. Or Jesus didn't give us a sign to prove he was from God. Our stomachs are still hungry. We didn't get anything to eat today. Jesus didn't give us a sign. Therefore, we reject him. On the contrary, he had given them the sign. And what was it? It was himself. Signs can be misread. Signs can be duplicated and signs can be misread. My friends, if we are standing upon the foundation of a sign for what we believe, then we stand on shaky ground. So where should we stand for what we believe? How shall we know that where we stand is solid ground? How shall we know that we have a firm foundation? It's not when we're looking around for the show. It's not when we're saying, where's the sign? The signs were there with the Apostle Paul, yes. The signs did not convince the people of Corinth. And to some extent, there's some correctness in their thinking because signs can be duplicated and signs can be misread. And if we want to have a firm foundation, my friends, we must not stand on the sign. We must not stand on the miracle. We must not stand on the wonder. We must not stand on the mighty deeds. We must not stand upon the show. We must stand upon the truth. Amen. We must stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sign from God, who was given by God for our sins, who died in our place, who was buried, and my friends was resurrected. And then, through his apostles, has given us his word. He said to his apostles in John chapter 15, he says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall bring to your remembrance things that I said to you. And so what they wrote for us, this is the foundation. I want to say this. God may do a wonderful thing in the future, and we might see someone get bit by a poisonous snake and survive. Or drink poison and survive. We're not going to do that on purpose. We might see someone speak in tongues. I personally believe those gifts have ceased. We might see someone healed. That would be tremendous. We pray for God to heal people. We might see that. We might all say, God has worked in great ways. But never must we make those things our foundation for why we believe what we believe. We have to stand with both our feet firmly planted on the truth of Jesus Christ and his word. And that's the only way we will be saved. It's the only way we'll have the knowledge of how we shall gain heaven. It's the only way that we'll have the knowledge of how we, when we stand in heaven someday before our Lord Jesus, will be found to be pleasing in his sight. Is by standing upon what the Word says. The problem is, the pity is, that most of the people who are running for the show, no matter where they find themselves looking for the show, they're running for the show and they know very little about the Word. Let that not be true of the believers who worship at Pocatello Baptist Church. Let that not be true of you and of me. Let's stand on God's word.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless.